I want to welcome you to our worship service on this beautiful Sunday morning, last Sunday in the month of May, and also what we would call Pentecost Sunday in the Christian calendar. That's why you see the red pyramids. This Sunday marks the time where we focus our attention upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as He was poured out at the beginning of the book of Acts on the early church, and the church was empowered after Jesus' ascension to go forward and to spread the good news of the gospel. So this is a special day in light of that, and it's always a special day whenever we gather together on Sunday morning to worship. And if you are visiting with us, you are our special guest, and I would ask you to fill out the tan insert inside of your bulletin on the front and the back if you have some item that we can pray for you about in addition to your personal information. We'd like to do that this week. So if you'd fill out that little form and place it in the offering plate at the time of the offertory, we would be delighted to have a record of your visit with us today at Seminole. Also, inside of your bulletin, you'll notice a couple of announcements I'd like to highlight. One is the Children's Ministry Summer Sunday School. We needed a teacher assistant. I'm happy and pleased to tell you that Frank Frail has volunteered as of this morning for that position. So all the positions are filled, and thank you again for all those that volunteered to give our Sunday school teachers a break. Also notice that Vacation Bible School is quickly approaching. It'll be June 22nd through the 26th. I understand that yesterday there was a great turnout for the painting day to get things done, and there's going to be another one on June the 6th at 9 a.m. So if you are available to paint backdrops and just do some other various tasks to prepare for Vacation Bible School, please let Holly Edwards know. Her phone number is there for you in the bulletin. Also, if you have not registered your child, these orange forms are available, registration forms, so be sure to get your children or your child registered for Vacation Bible School as it is approaching. There's also a VBS giving tree out in the foyer or the narthex. Every year we do this. There are different items that are specific on each card on that tree. So if you pluck off a card, you'll have an item that is needed for Vacation Bible School. And if you have that or you can purchase it, please do so and then get it to the church office or the Fellowship Hall kitchen no later than June 14th. So again, look for the VBS tree before you leave today. Also, some camp news for our students. A couple of things that are not in your bulletin. The Student Ministry Summer Calendar has been mailed to the homes for all middle school and high school students. I opened mine this morning, as a matter of fact, and it's very detailed, as is everything that Danny Dalton does. So there's a calendar there for you, and you'll understand everything that is going on for student ministries throughout the summer months. Also, today is the deadline for signing up for the youth trip to Disney Quest on June 17th. So if you've not signed up, be sure to see Danny Dalton or Dave Blanco immediately after the service. Now, you'll notice the dates for camp as they're coming close. July 10th through the 15th for the high school, and then July 20th through the 24th for middle school students. We also have something in addition there this year to help the students raise funds. If you have some odd jobs around the house that you'd like for a student to do, we prefer to send two students at a time. And all the information is there for you, including Danny's cell phone number as well as his email address. Get in contact with him if you can hire a couple of students to do some work for you. Don't forget, we'll also be starting some new Sunday school electives next Sunday. They are listed for you inside of the bulletin, the adult classes, and as always, we'll have Bible study classes for all ages functioning throughout the summer months. And on a sad note, Sharon Ryan, many of you know Sharon Ryan was the headmaster secretary for many years over here at Cambridge Christian School. She passed away early Friday morning at 12:35 after a long, long bout with cancer. And those of us on the staff here at the church knew Sharon very well. She's a wonderful woman of God and a great Christian woman. There'll be a funeral this afternoon at 4 p.m., and it'll be here at Seminole Church for Sharon Ryan. So be in prayer for her family, especially her daughter Amy, who's been down here many months, or many weeks, I should say, caring for her mother. And we'll have to go back to Atlanta shortly. I don't have any further announcements, but let's prepare our heads and hearts for worship as the prelude is played. And remember why you're here. It's not primarily for our benefit that we offer worship, it's for God's. And so let's give ourselves mind, will, and emotions to the worship of our great triune God. Thank you.
Amen. Good morning. Well, as we prepare for the call to worship this morning, I wanted to share a brief story that my wife told me about our daughter, Kayla. And for those that don't know, my daughter is 4 years old. She probably doesn't fully understand what she really said, but apparently this morning, as they were driving to church, Kayla said, "Mommy, I'm not going to worship Jesus this morning, but I'm going to play with my friends." And so certainly you can be in prayer for the heart of my daughter, that God through His Holy Spirit would grip her heart. And I pray also that for you, that you cannot say the same words that my daughter said, that the Holy Spirit would grip your heart and you would be here to truly worship and glorify God above all things. Well, our call to worship is from Psalm 100, and you can find it printed in your bulletins if we'll read it responsively together. It's a psalm for giving thanks. "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture.
Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, and praise His name.
For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Well, let's stand and worship our good God by singing hymn number 296, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." And as your bulletin specifies, we'll be singing verses 1 through 4 only. Father God, we have gathered here to worship You this morning. And remember, Lord, as we gather, that at the feast of Pentecost, You and Jesus sent forth Your Holy Spirit to the disciples, filling them with joy and boldness to preach the gospel. Father, as we worship and exalt you this morning, would you fill us with that same spirit to witness to your redeeming love as you draw people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to yourself. Would you receive our worship this morning? For we approach you through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, we recite together the Apostles' Creed. You can find it written in your bulletin. So, members and friends of Seminole, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first 12 verses. This is the account of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which happened during the feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. Pentecost in Scripture is also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. Back then and still today, God is gathering his people, just like you would gather in the crops out in the field. Beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" We come now to a time where we will prepare to confess our sins before God, acknowledging that as we gather before him, we are not perfect, but we need his grace to continually cleanse us. So, would you pray with me? Father God, with the pouring out of your Spirit, we entered a unique era of history, which you call the last days. What a privilege that we have, Father, as believers in Jesus Christ, to be filled with and empowered by your Spirit. Yet, we also confess that though your Spirit has been poured out on us, we still grieve your Spirit. We do not listen for your word of grace. We do not speak the good news of your love or live as people made one in Christ. We also confess that we are a prideful and arrogant people. So often our concern is to make a name for ourselves, to live for our glory, not for yours. Father, would you help us to see the depth of our sin, the depth of our pride, that it will destroy us. For it was the first sin of Satan and of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who did not want to be dependent upon you, but be autonomous and become you. Father, would you forgive us for our sins? Would you please hear us as we offer before you our silent prayers of confession? Father, would you have mercy on us, we ask. Would you transform our prideful lives by the power of your Spirit and fill us with a flaming desire to be your faithful people. And Father, would you hear us as we pray together the prayer printed in our bulletins. Jesus, for your name's sake, do that which your name proclaims. Jesus, pardon the pride that pains you, and look upon the unhappy one that calls upon your tender name. Name of comfort, name of delight, and to sinners, name of blessed hope. For what does your name mean, Jesus, but Savior? Therefore, for your name's sake, be to me, Jesus, a merciful Savior. Amen. The second scripture lesson this morning, you can find it in your bulletins, is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. And the Apostle Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." This is God's Word.
Would you join me once again in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Father, we thank you that Jesus has made it clear to us, "I will not leave you as orphans." Lord, we praise you that you're present with us through your Spirit. We'd ask, Lord, afresh and anew after these 2,000 years of Christian history, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would renew our wills, that you would give us a fresh sense of forgiveness of sins, so that we may live as followers of the one who died for us. Father, we would pray today that we would be the kind of church that you would have us to be. Thank you for the officers you've given us. Thank you for the ordinances, the sacraments, and the preaching and teaching of your holy word. Father, thank you for musicians and music. Lord, for those who work with children and young people. Father, we praise you for all the gifts and all the good things that you've given to Seminole. We look to our past and we look to our future as you filled those believers with your Holy Spirit that day to permanently reside in the hearts of those who follow you. So now, Lord, energize us and remind us of that Holy Spirit who is present, that we may do all things for your glory and honor. Father, we come as a needy people, and your word says that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep to utter. And so, Lord, as we mention names before you today, we understand that there's no way we could communicate all of our desires, our earnest desires for good things to happen in the lives represented by these names. But Father, we lift them up to you. We would pray for those who are sick or ill or recovering from surgery. We pray for Carol McFarlane. We pray, Lord, for John Irwin as he continues to struggle with muscular dystrophy. Father, we pray for Connie Frail as she is facing knee replacement surgery sometime in the future. We also pray for Marcia Craig as she has continuing recurring knee pain. Father, we continue to pray for Michaela Kohler, your little lamb, that, Lord, you would heal her arm and heal it appropriately so that it would grow normally, Lord, in the future. Bless her. Father, we'd also pray for those who suffer from various forms of cancer. We pray for Martha Thompson. We pray for Ken Kinsek. We also pray for Charlie Barreto. We ask, Lord, that you be with these precious individuals. Father, be with the family also of Sharon Ryan as she's gone to be with you. Father, give them comfort this week. Bless the service this afternoon as loved ones and friends mourn her loss and yet celebrate her homegoing. Father, we pray for shut-ins, for those who are confined. We pray for Marion Smith and Rose Newmarch. We pray for Eva McMillan and Ruth Gallup. We pray for Mildred Allen and Elizabeth Adams, that, Lord, you would be with all of these. Father, we pray for those who seek employment or for those who have transition in their midst as supervisors or as subordinates. Father, we pray for Rebecca Byrne, that she would find work. We pray for Elaine Cressett and her search for work. Father, we pray for Stephen Pothoven and stability, Lord, in the workplace. You would work out all the details concerning his future and employment. And Father, we pray for Donna Carrillo in terms of hiring new staff for her business, that, Lord, you would bless her work. Father, we pray for special needs. Lord, we continue to lift up Danny and Jamie Dalton, that, Lord, they would sell their home in Winter Haven. And Father, we pray that you'd bring a new contract soon so that they could make the transition complete and move here to Tampa. We also pray for Jamie's grandmother, Miss Juanita Shreve, that, Lord, you would be with her in a special way. Father, we pray for the Cambridge Christian School, that, Lord, you would bless their future and bless ours as well, Father, as we face a time of transition in the summer. Father, we pray that once again you would pour out your Spirit and lead and guide us through your word in all the way that you would take us. Father, we pray for Alina Sanchez. We pray for Jerry and Karen Collins. Father, we also pray for our missionaries. We pray for Dave Hawes as he traveled to Gatlinburg and to Singapore and also out to Colorado this summer. And as many travels, Father, be with him and bring him back safely to us. We also pray for Don and Judy Vanderplug and Mark Mayhew in South Florida. Father, bless all of these individuals. And Lord, bless us and remind us and refresh us this morning with your good Spirit. That, Lord, you are with us at all times and all places. Give us peace. Even now as we pray together that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
A weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock.
Beautiful. Would you stand with me as we sing, O 4,000 Tongues? We'll be singing all 6 verses.
Our offertory verse today comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again that we can be here today, this Sunday, to worship you and to bring our tithes and offerings to give to your work here in Tampa. Lord, we pray that you continue to bless this congregation and show us your paths, what you want us to do. And thank you for the generosity of this congregation. We pray that you would use these gifts to your benefit and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Seated. And as you're being seated, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, that would be the best place to be this morning, the book of Acts. I know inside of your bulletin you have the passages, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is, of course, an account of the day of Pentecost. There's also Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, which demonstrate, in Paul's words, the fruit of the Spirit, or lack thereof, in the life of a person. Every time we talk about the Holy Spirit, you can go all over the map. It's a big subject. I looked at my records after being here for 4 years now and realized I'd preached on various themes during the time of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, but I hadn't given an explanation for the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does exactly in Christ's church. And so what I'd like to do this morning is try my hand at that as a pastor, as a preacher. And instead of taking one particular section of Scripture, using a collection of Scriptures, mainly from the book of Acts, that demonstrate the identity and the function of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is His primary function? What is He doing in our time, in these United States and around the world? J.I. Packer wrote a book one time called Knowing God. In that particular book, he made reference to the Holy Spirit. He later wrote another book, which he called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And he made reference to most people's attitudes in the church toward the Spirit. He said there are many people that would desire many more books written on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said there's an equal number of people that would like a book entitled How to Avoid Being Filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of fear, because of uncertainty, because of so much that is often taught erroneously about God's Holy Spirit. So I want to make a few points this morning. Number one, who or what is the Holy Spirit? I think it's good to nail that down first if we're going to talk about Pentecost. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, we understand from Scripture He is the third person of the Trinity. We worship one God who expresses Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons and yet co-equal in power and glory. We find the Holy Spirit present at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So even at the very beginning of the Bible, some people have the idea that somehow the Holy Spirit matriculated as the third person of the Trinity from the Father and the Son. Well, there's a sense in which we say, no, He was always present, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and I believe that's why we find Him in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. He seems to always be present throughout the Old Testament, although His appearances and interactions with people seem to be sporadic and unpredictable. We see this in the life of King Saul. We see it in the life of guys like Samson. Also the prophets. Often you see in the Old Testament, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or came upon her, came upon the person. And so we see that the Holy Spirit makes these sporadic, unpredictable appearances upon people, empowering them to say something or do something. And the essential difference between the Holy Spirit's presence in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and the Holy Spirit's presence in the New Testament, under the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, is this. He is poured out and He indwells all of God's people, males and females, followers as well as spiritual leaders. That's what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. There was no longer going to be these sporadic appearances of the Holy Spirit. Part of the New Covenant reality was that everyone would have all of God living inside of them at all times via the Holy Spirit. Now that does not mean that there's a drastic alteration in terms of various roles of Christians or authority structures already in existence and clearly outlined in Scripture. The Bible has clear directions concerning how we are to conduct ourselves as men and women, as children, as parents, as church members, as leaders, as Christian citizens. See, often we read passages about the Holy Spirit and its impact upon Christ's people. And we go to Galatians and we see there is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. That does not mean that we cease to be male and female. What the Apostle Paul is saying is now there is this equality. There is the sense in which no one is singled out because the Holy Spirit lives inside of everyone's heart. It's one of the reasons why 1 John mentions in chapter 2, I believe, you don't need a teacher. He's not saying we don't have teachers in the church. He's saying that in the context of those who taught Gnosticism. He's saying, be careful because the Spirit of God lives inside of you, and that Spirit will witness to you concerning the truth. And so we need to be careful and make some good distinctions. One of the banes of our age is that the Holy Spirit has been wrongfully used to eliminate valid biblical distinctions necessary for the health and welfare of believers and how we function in the community of faith, as well as the world at large. Remember on the day of Pentecost, it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and how the Spirit of God would be poured out upon men and women, and they would both speak and prophesy. Some have taken that to build an argument for the ordination of women to church office. And yet if we let that which is clear interpret that which seems to be somewhat obscure, we find in the pastoral epistles that's not at all what's taking place. And so you see, there is some degree of confusion at that point, and the Holy Spirit comes to clear up confusion. Part of the intrinsic beauty of Pentecost is the exact reversal of what happened in the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis 11? Perhaps in childhood you heard the story of the Tower of Babel. Mankind is proud and arrogant and full of himself, and so he decides to build a tower all the way up to God. And God comes down and looks at this tower and he shakes it up. He knocks it down. And in the midst of that, everyone is given a different language. They cannot communicate with each other. That's why it was called Babel. And they're spread out all over the earth. We come to the day of Pentecost. And it's the exact reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, instead of confusion and misunderstanding and people scattered, there are peoples coming together from all over the globe. Jews from every country that Danny read a little while ago in Acts 2, coming together and hearing in their own language, their own tongue, the marvelous acts of God. See, the beauty of Pentecost is the exact reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel, where there was confusion and dispersion and isolation. Man is not the center of everything. That was taught. We come to the day of Pentecost, we realize that Christ is the center of everything. There is redemption, there is unity, there is clear understanding. God is at the center, and he delights to work in man for his glory. See, one of the amazing things, one of the ironies about Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit came not to bring chaos, but to bring peace. Not to bring confusion, but to bring order. And yet, so much in the name of the Holy Spirit across these United States and across our globe is nothing more than confusion, often taught about the Holy Spirit. So we know he's a person. We know he's the third person of the Trinity. The second thing, what is his primary function? What is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question is to mediate the presence of the living Christ. To mediate the presence of the living Christ. That is to say, we experience the actual presence of the Lord Jesus, even though he is physically not with us. Physically, we know from the Bible that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us at all times, so he is not physically amongst us. And yet the Bible is clear that through his Holy Spirit, his presence is mediated to us. Listen to the words of John 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then Jesus says those beautiful words, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And so you see, sending the Holy Spirit is tantamount. It is equal to the Lord Jesus himself being present with us. As he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you." How? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit as he mediates his presence. The Holy Spirit also liberates us from self and sin as he convicts us and converts us and subsequently enables us to live the Christian life. Romans 8 makes that clear. Paul winds up Romans 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" I think that's an authentic confession from every Christian. As we look at our lives, we try so hard in our own strength and power. We want to be like Jesus, but we fail miserably. We saw that this morning in the life of Peter, as he ran off all the time saying, "I'll be there, Jesus. I'll be there for you. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Yet in the end, we see Peter denying the Lord Jesus three times, and the third time in front of a little slave girl. We come to the book of Acts, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's acting in accordance with the commands of Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. He enables us to be liberated from sin, and he continues to convict us. He convicts us at the time that we are regenerated, that we're saved, but he keeps on convicting us. So whenever we do something wrong, something that is bad, something that is against sacred scripture or not in fulfillment of sacred scripture, that's the pain that a Christian feels. The Spirit of God is convicting us. The Holy Spirit also empowers us with gifts to be offered and used for the benefit of the body of Christ. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 outline spiritual gifts. But be careful. Too often Christians have a tendency to major on the minors, to emphasize subordinate truths about the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the central truth, and that is the mediation of the presence of Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit is here not for our power's sake, not so we can focus on spiritual gifts primarily, not even to enable us to live the Christian life primarily, but to mediate the presence of Jesus. And so we have His presence at all times, and as we seek Him, we feast upon Him. And then the Holy Spirit does all those other things that are outlined in sacred Scripture. But you've got to keep the horse before the cart. And so often we get it turned around because, well, we like the sensational. Just like in Jesus' day, the more signs He did, the more they asked for more signs. Jesus fed the 5,000. Immediately they said, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And too often in our own lives, I think we'd like to see something sensational because we're more concerned about ourselves, how we look in front of others, how others perceive us, our existence and our worth. I'm saddened sometimes a pastor because a lot of what I hear in books or read in books or hear taught about the Holy Spirit is so self-centered. The Holy Spirit convicts me. The Holy Spirit converts me. The Holy Spirit enables me, compels me, empowers me, equips me, even makes me feel secure. And all those are good things. But the one thing for certain, it's not all about me. The Holy Spirit is here to mediate the presence of Him, Jesus. That's why Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. Often we think, what can I do to please God? Jesus said, there's only one thing you can do, and that is to believe, to trust, and to enter into a relationship with Him. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Trinity. Number one, what is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? It is not spiritual gifts. It is not even to empower us to live the Christian life. It is to mediate the presence of the living Christ that we might know Him better. And then thirdly, what are some common false teachings or misunderstandings and beliefs about the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you two very quickly. One is that the Holy Spirit is a second blessing or benefit of the Christian after his or her conversion, more commonly known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that you become a Christian first and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is erroneous. There's another thing that's taught, and that is that you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you show certain signs of it, chiefly by speaking in tongues or other languages. That is proof that one has had the so-called second blessing, that he or she has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian in the 70s and the 80s, it's a big deal about that. You had to speak in tongues. I went to a church one time where they were speaking in tongues. It scared me to death. And someone kept asking, are you a Christian? And I'd say, well, yes, based upon what Scripture says, I am. But then they'd ask me about my experience. And I say, no, I haven't done that. I've never spoken in an unknown tongue. Haven't needed to. I've always felt strong and secure in the fact that Jesus died for me. And the Bible says, if I confess Him with my mouth and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, I shall be saved. So why is there so much confusion about this? Why are these teachings so widely circulated, even to this day? I believe it's mainly because of the historical, transitional nature of the book of Acts. Many forget that the Acts of the Apostles is just that. It is a record of the Acts. It is a historical narrative outlining the beginnings of the early church. And thus, there are many things taking place in the book which are descriptive for a particular time, but not normative for all time, for all Christians, in all places. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Joel. And it takes place in this book in chapter 2. But later on, you see the Spirit of God touching hearts. And thus, we find several examples of people who are technically converted, but not yet spiritually empowered. See, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the final words of the Lord Jesus, after the disciples are asking Him about the end times and about restoring the kingdom to Israel, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You notice the systematic advance of the expansion of the gospel, as well as the corresponding realities of the new covenant. Also note, it is vital to remember the Holy Spirit would not be poured out until after Jesus left the earth. So it's incorrect to think of the disciples as somehow unconverted. No, they were always converted when they came in contact with Jesus. But what we have here is historical transition. There's got to be a time when the Spirit of God is poured out upon His children. And that's what Jesus is predicting here. And then we see that in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Later on in Acts chapter 8, the church is persecuted and scattered. The focus is upon Philip in Samaria. And Peter and John are sent as apostles to lay hands on the believers in Samaria so that they too might receive the Holy Spirit. And note, this passage is a further fulfillment of the signs and the wonders and the miracles performed by Philip as well as the other apostles. It also contains the story of Simon the sorcerer and his disgraceful attempt to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit as he saw it dispensed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You remember Simon, all he was doing was watching as people were being touched by God. And the only thing he could think about was the power that he could have if he laid down some cash to buy the ability to do what Peter was doing. There was this target fixation, not on the Spirit of God changing lives, but on what he could do with the Spirit. That's our first taste of the misunderstanding and mishandling in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the Italian, and his family and friends, they're all gathered and the Holy Spirit comes upon them while Peter is preaching. Again, a further fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The Jewish believers present witnessed the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as they heard these pagan non-Jews speaking in other tongues. And so in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, you see the fulfillment of the Spirit of God being poured out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Acts chapter 19 to the othermost parts of the earth. Paul's encounter with the disciples at Ephesus. Paul asked them in the first 8 verses of chapter 19 of Acts. He says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Paul doesn't even know whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is going out to the ends of the earth. And so he encounters these believers, these new believers at Ephesus, in this pagan society, and they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues. And they were baptized. Now see, if you want to base a theology upon Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19 exclusively, then you walk away saying, it's true. That if I am converted, I must speak in tongues. And I get the gift of the Holy Spirit after I'm converted. But folks, that's not the intent of those chapters. The intent of those chapters, or those portions of chapters, is to demonstrate the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about in Acts 1:8. As the Spirit of God historically is poured out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. How do I know that? Well, you need to pay attention not only to what is present, but also what is conspicuously absent in sacred Scripture. Because between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, you have a multitude of conversions. And just about every one of them is without the manifestation of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Apostles go and sinners are converted to Jesus Christ in His presence through the ministry of the apostles without speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch. The Bible says in verse 21 of chapter 11, the Lord's hand was present and great number of people who were brought to the Lord. And when he, Barnabas, arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and he taught great numbers. Later on in Acts chapter 13 on the island of Cyprus, the conversion of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. I've always been fascinated by this passage. The apostle Paul is trying to witness to this man, and there's another guy there who is kind of a phony, a magician, and his name is Elymas. And he's trying to dissuade the proconsul from believing in Jesus, according to the apostle Paul. Paul gets upset and Paul strikes him with blindness. Read the passage carefully. The man is converted by the witness of Paul after Elymas, the sorcerer, is stricken with blindness. And the scripture says that not only is there no mention of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the scripture says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's almost as if the Spirit of God is purposefully not drawing attention to the miracle. Later on in Acts chapter 14, at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pamphylia and Perga and Attalia, again the disciples are made in all these places without the mention of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Why? I believe it's because the Lord is seeking to dissuade us from falling into the indolence of thinking that conversion to Jesus Christ is always accompanied by and inextricably bound to sensational manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Even when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church, they did it with fasting and prayer, and the laying on of hands is not mentioned, much less the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's not that it didn't happen, it's just not mentioned. And so from Acts chapter 10 all the way to Acts chapter 19, you have these manifestations of people being saved, of being converted, and not receiving the Holy Spirit, or at least not pointing that out at that moment, because it's understood, and certainly not speaking in tongues. In fact, I love the end of chapter 18. We have two distinct situations at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 of Acts. We have Apollos as an individual, and then there's a group of believers in Ephesus. Apollos is found to be preaching, but he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. And you remember Aquila and Priscilla confront him, and they take him aside and they acquaint him more thoroughly with the way, with the Christian life, with the baptism of Jesus. There's not a word about him being laid on with hands. Not a word about him speaking in other tongues. And yet you roll right into Acts chapter 19 and you see something totally different. Paul arrives in Ephesus, and as I mentioned previously, he asks, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" The two separate, distinct, non-contradictory passages, the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of chapter 19, shows us two things. The conversion accounts we see in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19 perfectly fulfill the prophecy of Joel, as well as the complementary words of our Lord Jesus in Acts 1, 8. But also, the visible manifestations of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sign of speaking in other tongues is not necessary for genuine conversion. That's the beauty and balance of the symmetry of Holy Spirit, of the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the false teachings. When you come to Christ, you get all of God that there is. Now, let me build on that with some practical applications very quickly. What are some practical applications of Pentecost? Our view of and interaction with the Holy Spirit in our day and time. I want to mention quickly four of those. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ. Far from isolating us and making us personality driven, the Holy Spirit has a tendency to bring us together so that Christ alone may be honored and glorified. We're not to emphasize that the Holy Spirit does directly for us or even in us, but the fact that He makes us one in Christ Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all given the one Spirit to drink." That's why Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4 say, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is in all and through all." What does that mean? Practically speaking, it means there's no place in the body of Christ for racism, no place for sexism or classism or elitism. We're to become one. And that's hard to do when you come from different cultures and you live in a city like Tampa, where people have such diversity in the ways that they think and the backgrounds that they come from. The Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer. We all stand on equal footing at the cross of Christ, and the Spirit of God reminds us of that. Some are preoccupied with the Holy Spirit due to a rather subjective nature of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. Number two, we must avoid extremes of preoccupation with the Holy Spirit and ignoring the Holy Spirit altogether. If the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ, then we must avoid the extremes of being preoccupied with Him or ignoring Him altogether. Some are preoccupied with the Holy Spirit due to the rather subjective nature of the work. You can't really see it, can you? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds. He empowers us. So we can't see these things, and it makes it easier for us to create our own authority, to write our own agenda, to excuse our responsibility in the name of being led by the Holy Spirit. You ever heard somebody say that? I feel led by the Holy Spirit to do this, that, and the other. When the Scripture plainly says the Spirit leads us to obey Christ. Often ironic to me how someone can say, I feel led to do A, B, C, D, but not led to do the very clear, revealed things in sacred Scripture. See, we can become preoccupied with the Holy Spirit, or we can ignore it altogether. And we Presbyterians have a tendency to do that. We may not ignore the Holy Spirit theoretically, but we do so practically. In other words, we'd rather write a paper outlining the theology of the Holy Spirit in lieu of experiencing the rich and meaningful relationship He is charged to facilitate. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. There is something that is very objective about the faith. We read the Word, but we're not like Buddhists. We're not like Hindus. We don't simply follow a code. There is something very subjective about the Christian life, and that is the relationship we enjoy with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And you can't really have one without the other. And that's why we're called not to be preoccupied with one or ignore the Holy Spirit. Jesus, listen to the words of Jesus in John 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. You see the beautiful balance between the emphasis upon the Word of the Lord and the relationship with that same Lord. Jesus ties them together. He says the Spirit of God is going to come and remind you of what I've said. And He's not going to lead you to do anything that I haven't said or commanded in other places in sacred Scripture. And so our relationship to God is balanced by the subjective and the objective as we respond to Him. Third practical implication. Subsequent to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at conversion, we are commanded to remain filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the Christian life. Ephesians 5 says this, be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion. The problem is, as somebody has said rather simplistically, we leak. We leak. We are to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice Paul says, be not drunk with wine. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean like filling a pitcher of tea. You know, we think about filling up a pitcher, a 2-gallon pitcher of tea. He uses drunkenness as a metaphor to mean be filled through and through. There's never a sense where you're filled up so high that you don't need any more, because it's not a matter of us getting more of God, it's a matter of God getting more of us. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So like a sponge that continuously absorbs moisture or liquid, the Apostle Paul is saying, you be like that sponge. You continuously absorb the Lord Jesus and His presence as an alcoholic would is beer or wine. Don't be drunk with wine. Be saturated and filled through with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you're living according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. What's the point? We can claim the Father, we can claim the Son. We're still exclusive of the Holy Spirit. I know people that say, I know God. And I know people that go further than that, and they could talk about Jesus and even his dying on the cross. But there is not the evidence in their life of the Spirit of God at work. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians chapter 5. That's the final point. We know we are living in accordance with God's Holy Spirit, not primarily by how we feel, but by how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. That's the passage in your bulletin, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Paul talks about the struggle that's going on. It's like a walking civil war. I have a principle of new life in me as a believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives there. But I have an old sinful nature. And so like the popular book, Jekyll and Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, there's like two persons going on inside of me. I want to do the right thing. But sin weighing me down draws me to do the wrong thing. And as I mentioned previously, that's why Paul wraps up Romans 7 with wretched man that I am and goes right into chapter 8 talking about the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to cling to Jesus. So whether we feel saved or not, we can examine our lives to determine whether or not we have a relationship with Jesus. And though we may be indwelt by the Spirit, we can determine whether or not we are in step with the Holy Spirit or we're living in rebellion to Him. And God give us the grace to experience His good Holy Spirit, even as Presbyterians, that we might know Him and walk with Him, that we might rival our charismatic friends in our understanding of what it means to know Jesus and to pursue Him vigorously, but also to carefully examine His Word to demonstrate a full-orbed pouring out of Pentecost in our lives every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Pentecost. Father, we thank You for sacred Scripture that reminds us that while we see a unique and unrepeatable experience in the pages of Scripture, Lord, we can live every day with the implications of Pentecost because You live inside of our hearts through Your good Holy Spirit. Father, help us to focus on those things that are central. Help us to pursue Christ every day, to be filled, and to live as followers of Jesus. And Lord, if there's one or more here that have never known You, I pray that You would do only what You can do, that You would open the heart, take away the blinders from the eyes, that man or woman or young person might receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, do these things and we'll give You praise for all Your activity in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God, number 334. And due to the hour, we'll sing just verse 1 and verse 4 only, the first verse and the last verse of number 334, as we stand together. Now the benediction of our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.